1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4, and we'll read through verse 8. 1 Peter 2, 4 through 8. Coming to him, as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. And he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word, to which they also were appointed." Peter's general epistle to the church, he writes with a message of hope, with a message of practicality. He has told his readers to listen to practical reasons to pursue holiness. The elect were saved through the grace of the Father, knowledge of Christ, sanctified by the Spirit, unto obedience. Such obedience is covered in Christ's holy blood, where they are sprinkled by the blood of the new covenant. In this, God is seen by Peter, and should be by the reader, as blessed forever. They receive an inheritance that can never be shaken, it can never fade. They are kept by God's power, they are grounded in faith. In all this, there is rejoicing for God's priceless provision of salvation. It's foreordained before the foundations of the world. It's in the covenant of redemption. It's where the Son comes to save his people from their sins. He died. He was raised from the dead and is believed on by faithful, holy Christians, as Peter says, like you. Those who obey the truth, they do so by the power of the Spirit. And such truth was preached to them, and they believed it to the saving of their souls. In the last sermon that we had from Peter, we discovered the pursuit of holiness by casting off sin and eagerly desiring the pure milk of the word that we may grow thereby, which is the catalyst for real growth. This is done by relying on the Spirit illuminating the mind to the truth of the word. More of the word is more of Christ. More of Christ gains a more sanctifying effect. Yet, we found that this is not solely individual, but it lends itself to corporate growth. Growth as a church, as each member grows. One member grows, another grows, they grow together. Christianity is never for the Lone Ranger. And yet now we find these next few verses saying, coming to him as to a living stone. Coming means drawing near to him. God seeks worshipers, a united congregation of people together to bring him praise and honor. They come to worship him. They come to receive from him life-giving power. Because the Lord Jesus is no ordinary temple stone, which those stones, they were not ordinary stones in and of themselves. They were for the temple. They were specifically designed for the temple. They were fitted perfectly in their place so that no hammer or chisel was even heard on the site. They would be hammered and chiseled outside the site and brought in the silence and built up together. They were merely fitted together for the spiritual purpose of building the house where God's name would be set. Here, the Lord Jesus is the living stone. He is a life-giving stone, a life-giving foundation. He gives or imparts life. And those other stones which rest on him gain that life through a kind of spiritual transference. They sit on him, trust him, believe on him as life-giving. It's odd. The people come to him, draw near to him for life, as to a stone of life. A stone. Stones are not alive. But in contrast to the temple that's built by hand, Christ is the foundation, the stone which is alive, that holds together the whole building. He's not lifeless. Even as a stone, he's not lifeless. He is the builder of the temple. The temple is not made with hands. It's made with spiritual power. Its builder and maker is God. It has spiritual characteristics. And in comparison to the temple in the Old Testament, we would find materials there. Such a grand temple would be built out of things like stone and wood and gold and such things. But see, Jesus, he's better than all of that because he's alive. He is a living stone. One does not generally ascribe life to things that have no life in them. Stones are inanimate objects, but Christ is a stone that's alive. Worship was never about going to a stone temple, but being built into the bride of Christ, being built up into the bride together as living stones. And the temple was merely just a shadow of things to come. Christ is not merely a place to worship like a temple. He is the facilitator of worship, the vital spark of life and channel of acceptable existence before God. He is the spiritual foundation to a spiritual building in which he holds all things together. And you can't read Peter's statement here and merely be thinking about a rock. It's not about a rock or a stone. Christ is represented here of the prophetic nature of the capstone. And the capstone does one of two things. It either holds the building together, or it crushes those who are not part of the building. Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone'? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." Matthew 21:42. And this is referring to Psalm 118. The exact same scripture. He is not like the temple, not like a stone one finds in a field or quarry, no matter how big or finely chiseled out it might be. He is perfect, life-giving. Not about size, not how big the stone is. It's about life and vitality. He is full of life. He is a life-giving channel in which all other stones that rest on him gain real, true, spiritual power. He gives life and strength to all the other stones that lay on his foundation. They are spiritually held together. You can look up online, finding these charging pads where you plug them into the wall and you take your cell phone and you just merely place the cell phone on the pad and it charges it. Don't have to plug it in or anything. Just lay it right on the pad. Jesus is the spiritual foundation in which these other stones are laid upon him, and they receive then life-giving power. Now the stone, as marvelous as that might seem, as amazing, was rejected by men. Peter, in referencing Matthew 21 and Psalm 118, conveys the idea here that Christ was rejected. He was repudiated by men. They would rather have their stone temple than the life-giving stone. They would rather have their kingdom than God's kingdom. In his speech with John before the council of the Sanhedrin and high priest, Peter said, "He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the very cornerstone," in Acts 4:11. Such sentiments echo Isaiah 53. "He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him." The Christ must be rejected in a depraved man's world. One tends to think that God's anointed Savior ought never to be rejected, and that's true. But in a fallen world, what kind of tolerance is expected from carnal minds at the enmity with God playing religion in his church? Such an anointed Savior will always be rejected and repudiated by fallen people. Such people hate his ways, they hate his message, they hate his prescription for life and godliness. But their opinion does not matter to God. God's opinion matters. And his Christ is, Peter says, chosen, by God and precious. Men repudiated him, but God chose him. He is chosen, picked out, set down in the decree of God's salvation, his plan to work the work of God in time and in the power of the Spirit, chosen for the everlasting covenant work that's pleasing in his sight. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion, in the church, a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed. Isaiah 28 and verse 16. I'm laying in my church this chosen one, my only begotten Son, the Son of Man who comes from heaven to do my will and establish my covenant among my people. You see, God lays it down. He lays it down in that way as everlasting and established forever. The words chosen and precious better translate as precious and honored. God prized and esteemed him for his work and honored him in it. The relationship between the Father and the Son, that is Christ calling God Father, God calling Christ servant, points to the covenant of redemption. Isaiah 49, 5 and 6. And now the Lord says, you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. So in this servanthood, the whole nature of the covenant exists. Christ calls God his Father, and the Father calls Christ his servant, and he is empowered without measure by the power of the Spirit for the work of the everlasting covenant. And all redemption is finalized and made perfect in that living stone. The particulars of the covenant revolve around the parties who are contracted in it, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There are a number of scriptures that speak to the Father and the Son conversing together or complementing the work of one another in the covenant. For example, Psalm 16:2, that messianic psalm says, O my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my Lord, my goodness is nothing apart from you. He is the Lord, the psalm says. Such an office, though, is not in the manner in which men might expect, because God's plan centers around something other than saving people from some earthly oppression or dominion. God's plan centers around the reversal nature of the manner in which he works out redemption. Jesus does not come as king, ruling the nations per se, but as the suffering servant, though he is the prophet, priest, and king in a different manner. As a spiritual stone, as a living stone for a spiritual house. Carnal people always think that the materialistic world is far better. God says that Christ as king over his church is far better. And this stone saves people, enlivens them, and crushes all his enemies. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Isaiah 53:2. He, that is Christ, shall grow up before him, that is God, in a particular manner to accomplish the desired end of fulfilling the contractual agreement or pact of the covenant of redemption. The proposal by the Father includes a promise and a right to ask for completion of that promise upon his obedience. And if Christ is obedient to the Father, then the Father will provide all the necessary means by which the agreement might take place. This is done by the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the incarnated Christ. John 10:18. No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. God commands Christ in a formal agreement to lay down his life of his own accord. John 12:49, the Father which sent me, he hath given me a commandment. It is done by command. It is done by the law. It is done by the covenant of redemption enacted and filled. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. Psalm 2:8. As a result of this obedience, the Father places himself at the disposal of the Son in order to fulfill his whole mission. One of the most classic biblical texts of his work is found in Isaiah 53:10-12. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. An amazing scripture in the Old Testament. Such a mission is fulfilled by the power of the Holy Spirit. John 14:31. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, so I do. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure. The Father loves the Son, and has given all things into his hand. John 3:34-35. And John 14:31. Christ always does what the Father asks, and he always accomplishes it. And the Father always listens to him. Anything that Christ asks, the Father will do. Psalm 40:7-8. Then I said, behold, I come, and the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God, and your laws within my heart. So there's nothing greater to Christ than to serve the Father, to fulfill his mission before God, to bring him glory. And he must perform his work completely and perfectly before God in the covenant of redemption to establish it, so that the covenant of grace in time with men will be poured out on his church and in the power of the Spirit. Because without Christ's work, without that merit, without that favor gained on behalf of the elect, no one can ever be saved. And the performance by the Son is finished in John 19:30. He said it himself. He said, it is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. He finished the work that God gave him to do, and it was satisfactory before the justice seat of God for the elect. God raised the crucified Messiah from death and placed him on the seat of power. And so Peter is directing the Christian to come to this Christ. He's the living stone. He's the one that has done all of this work, rejected by men, but chosen by God as a precious stone. You also, as living stones, he says. Now, in some translations, they render it lively. I think lively is an archaic word. A lively stone, not really lively. It's living, it's alive. The living stone makes other living stones. They are alive by virtue of Christ's virtue, his life-giving spirit. The substance of Christian preaching is that sinners who come to this precious Christ have been made alive, and they are set upon the living stone that invigorates them with life. Christ is the living stone, who is on the one side the cornerstone underlying the whole building, and yet on the other side, he's also the stone of stumbling and rock of offense. Yet, Christians are fitted into this spiritual building as living stones made alive. Peter strings along a series of concepts. Heavenly temple, holy priesthood, acceptable sacrifices. Well, these are not materially important. They are spiritually important. The church is the house of God, the pillar and the ground of the truth, the one who upholds it, because the Spirit dwells within it. Revelation is committed to it, and good news is proclaimed by it. And it's made up of a living stone, which has on it other stones that are alive, that receive their vitality from the Messiah. What are they turning into? Peter says, they are being built up a spiritual house. It's a living house, made up of living stones. Christ, the foundation, is a living stone, and they are built on him as living stones, and they grow together into a spiritual house. So gospel growth is a sign of life, growing from an inward principle by the motion and power of the Spirit. The growth of this house is spiritual. Weirdly, stones grow. They are built up in that way. And this is the kind of life it has. Spiritual life, growing into a full and mature building. And the fullness of its life is in the foundation in which all the other stones come into contact with being built up. Jesus has life in himself. John 5:26. Because I live, you will live also. John 14:19. From Christ, the saints are built up in life. All that matters spiritually derives from him in the saint. That's why Paul will say, I am crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ that lives in me. Galatians 2. Such a house is holy, and in turn designates the service in that house rendered by priests. Oh, that continues the illustration. He says, a holy priesthood. Those of the house are a holy priesthood. From the temple to service in the temple, they are being built into a holy priesthood. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Exodus 19:6. That's echoed in Revelation, where the church is called a kingdom of priests. And has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Revelation 1:6. Also says it in chapter 5 and says it in chapter 20. What are they doing as these holy priests? Well, they, as Peter says, offer up spiritual sacrifices. All that surrounds the corporate body in unity with one another as a serviceable entity to God is set down in the phrase spiritual sacrifices. Lots of things could be placed under that. Hearing, praise, prayer, service in the church of all kinds, obedience, witness, being a good testimony, faithful, content, loving. All the Christian adjectives of service and living to God through Christ. There are no carnal sacrifices, not earthly, they are spiritual. Does God accept them? Peter says, they offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. All that they offer is made acceptable to God only through the passive and active obedience of Jesus in his life, death, and resurrection as the living stone. Bring any sacrifice to God, and if it's brought in Christ, in his work, in his power, in his spirit, with a regenerate heart, God receives it gladly, as if Christ himself has brought it and delivered it to the Father. So there you have the text. The doctrine that we'll pull from the text, the unity of the saints as his mystical body, is founded on Christ as the living stone. They are unified as one in Christ and are his mystical body. Christ as the living stone, being the author of the building in this way, gathers his elect people into one body. As the foundation, he holds up the entire building. In doing this, he builds the building into a full mystical temple, which is his mystical body, made up of individual members. It's called mystical because it refers to all of the elect from all of time, whether past, present, or those saved in the future. They're all part of his body. It includes those people who are in heaven at this very moment, those going to heaven, those in future who will go to heaven. All of them together make up this mystical body through the Spirit, which he sends forth from the Father and the Son. He is the great shepherd gathering all his sheep into one fold. He does this as the high priest of the temple. Jesus should die for these people. And not only for them, but that also he should gather together in one building the children of God that were scattered abroad, scattered even throughout history. Christ has done this in part through history, but will further do this until the end of the world. He gathers together his people, making them one body, one mystical body, one spiritual temple. Ephesians 1, verse 10. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ. All his people are under one head, or as Peter says, into one building, one holy priesthood. Christ is the head of his church, unifying the people together with one heart, one temple, one priesthood, one holy nation, one body, and he is a head over all things to it. Christ participates spiritually with the members of his body through the Spirit, which connects them and joins them together, all in one purpose and one spiritual service to render service that is acceptable to God. What is that service? As a head, he guides the nature of the body to do something, and he does it with his church. He is there by his Spirit, in intercession for the temple, set over it, rules it, and guides it by his Spirit in spiritual power. He provides for them through his Spirit and gives them all their spiritual influence to work everything that they need to work before the Father acceptably. He motions the Spirit, who in turn motions the body, to move and work for the kingdom in Christ. The members of this mystical body are all united to the head by union and communion through the Spirit. That's what makes them alive. All true living members have this unity. Christ, being that spiritual head, he gives them the Spirit, by which in turn gives the members the ability to do something, to offer spiritual sacrifices through Christ and the fruit of the Spirit. His mystical body is constructed in this way in order that his church may be of the same mind and the same judgment on all spiritual matters. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus, that ye speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. 1 Corinthians 1:10. The church then ought to be of the same mind, in unity, like-minded, thinking and speaking the same things. Is that not what nature itself teaches us? The body itself works in that way. The body, a body, is of the same mind as the same thing. It all works together for one purpose driven by the head. Any natural purpose is accomplished by the whole man. And so Christ's mystical body is often used in the example of a natural body in many ways in Scripture. One head driving the whole body. And that shows that Christ's church should all speak the same thing, all look the same way, so to speak, all walking the same way, all with the same interest, all with the same service. That is their goal. Through the nature of sanctification, yet sanctification has different degrees, different levels. People grow at different speeds, but they all grow into the body. They are a unified building. Here, Christ's mystical body is built in a new and living way as a temple. Where in the physical temple of old, that would be impossible. They could not do. The priest offered physical sacrifices on behalf of the people as a type of the sacrifices of Christ to come. Christ's sacrifice is only typified there. By faith, those Old Testament saints believed in the coming of the Messiah, who would fulfill everything in a complete and total spiritual dimension, and give vigor and life to the new temple, the new priesthood, those new living stones. Jesus' death is the thing that does that. Only in Christ do they go with acceptable sacrifices into a spiritual act of worship. All God's people in this way are made priests to God. God is looking for worshipers. And all of these lively stones come with acceptable sacrifices as holy priests, and they are to worship God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Every offering given, every song, every praise, every prayer and such presupposes a priest for offering it. Revelation 1:6, Christ Jesus, quote, has made us kings and priests. Now Christ is the great prophet, priest, and king. Yet in sharing in that holy priesthood, so in a certain sense, being part of his mystical body, as Christians are also priests offering sacrifices through him. That's in a spiritual sense. Their acceptability is made by their anointing, their power, their motioning from the Holy Spirit who moves them to do things. And then Christ communicates with them in his offices, all of his offices, in a unified manner. Peter describes the church as a holy priesthood to offer sacrifices to God, and in 1 Peter 2:9 it calls them a royal priesthood. They in fact minister before the Lord royally in acceptable sacrifice. They are the building being founded on Christ, and they are the priests offering holy sacrifices in acceptable service. How did they do that? They do that in the unity of the Spirit. They are made acceptable. It's the fruit of the Spirit. It is opposite to their depraved nature. It is his fruit worked through them in an anointing of power and covered in the blood of Christ. The church in a single building brought together in unity through Christ, founded on his work and motioned to service that is acceptable. How? By his Spirit. That's how it's done, or at least it should be. The people take notice of this. The people are the priests, yet the people are the temple. Often Christians try to adorn the church with a shadow of temple ceremonies. That's never to be the case. To God, they are the adornment. They are the living stones. The physical temple and its ceremonial shadows, they don't have any place in any church in these end times. There is no need for a physical temple at any further time. Now it is a new and living way through Christ as a temple of believers in one body that makes up the spiritual building. Also, the local meeting house or church is never modeled after the physical temple. The church is modeled after the synagogue in which the believers are made into the living temple, a living mass of stones on the living foundation of the spiritual temple in these New Testament times. They are now a holy nation and a holy priesthood unified together. They are a unified priesthood. When discussing the priesthood, you can't consider the idea of being separated or being holy unless it's to God. They're separated for God. When something's holy, it's separated from normal use for something that's special use to the Lord. And you shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine. Leviticus 20:26. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. Sounds like an Old Testament scripture. 2 Corinthians 6:17. In terms of something that is holy in relationship to God, it means that it's utterly separated for God's service, and that does not change regardless of whether you look in the Old Testament or the New Testament. Holy means holy, and God is always the same. It is holy in relationship to him. It means that it's utterly separated to God's service and for his glory, which means it cannot be tainted with sin, and it cannot be imperfect. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. You shall be a kingdom of priests to me and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to them. So, when God tells them to do that, that's also stated scripturally as something which is undefiled or has perfect purity. That's the kind of priesthood that's set in order and is given directives by God to offer spiritual sacrifices to him. Holy and perfect. They should be joined in unity and agreement as to how this mystical body operates. Holy and perfect. Where do we find that? Consider the large disagreements in the Church of God among denominations all through the world today. Schism. Everywhere. As a result of sin, it has, as God is saying, no place in the body at all. The church should be one in its members, in service as a holy priesthood, offering up that which the Father seeks as worshipers. Jesus said, I pray that they may be all one. John 17:21. Today they're not. One in knowledge, one in judgment, one in affection, one heart united to Christ by those sacred bonds of faith and love, and yet they are not. Is it hard to see why the church is not so effective today with so many opinions and divisions and such? How can the priests of the spiritual temple offer sacrifices without contending for the faith, resolving to follow God, separating from the world, giving thanks in all things, serving one another, being faithful, loving, noble, thoughtful, submissive, denying self and relying on God, sound in doctrine, eminently spiritual in their motivation, having godly affection one to another, consoling, encouraging, giving heartily for the support of the church, in common fellowship in the Spirit, growing, and so unified in Christ through an obligated vow to uphold such truths. All of that are the last 17 sermons that we've covered, and one that's still in the waiting. There is no unity without all of those things. In this way, the reason for these introductory sermons on all these subjects, that's the point, to show what truths must surround being a church. Christian unity must be set within the context of understanding what God's revealed will is in Scripture. But they all have the same holy affections and love for the same holy principles God has given His holy nation. If they're not unified in that, division gives way to practical hypocrisy, which is what we find in many places. This is why unity in the mystical body of Christ is to be prayed for and to be labored for. Can two walk together unless they be agreed? Amos asked. The rhetorical answer is no, they cannot do it. God is saying it. Can you walk with me? No, you can't unless you are agreed with me. To walk together in unity as a holy nation, not holy individuals, is a happy experience by walking together in the same path of truth and godliness. And whatever is contrary then to truth and happiness and unity is not for Christ, but totally against Him. Make that practical application for the church at large in the world today. How might this then be applied to us today? Well, are you unified in the gospel as a holy priesthood together? The Westminster Divine said this, "There is nothing so powerful to divide the hearts of people as division in religion. Nothing so strong to unite them as unity in religion." You can't even hope for unity unless there's some common agreement around it. What agreement can there be had without covenanting together? Without covenanting together, it's impossible. There can be small hope of unity in religion, which is the chief bond of peace in human society, unless first there be one form of ecclesiastical government over them. The way people come together, because unity is founded on doctrinal order. Without that, there is no unity. There can be no unity in acceptable sacrifice without the exegesis that goes along with the word acceptable. You have to know God's will and God's word. No one is ever an island to themselves. They can't ever be that. They can't ever be individuals that way. No one can ever say, well, it's just me and my Bible and Jesus. This is one of the reasons why historical theology is so important. What's the rule of faith? What is the church to believe? What are you supposed to believe? Why do you believe what you believe? Has anybody else believed what you believe before you believed it? What has the church always taught? God has made it clearly apparent that there is often safety and good counsel together. I give you a couple of directives on unity. As members of the mystical body, you're to communicate with one another. How? Both in domestic and sacred fellowship. You have domestic unity and taking counsel together. That means talking with people. and helping one another in support, if needs be and opportunity allows, to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased, Hebrews 13:15, especially to saints. As we have opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially to them who are of the household of faith. Galatians 6:10. Fellowship together. And that's what the early church did from house to house, that they broke bread from house to house. Acts 2:46. You also have religious unity, both public and private. In public ordinances, Christians are a holy priesthood. They have service in public ordinances, in the word, in sacrament, and praying together. We've already studied all of those. They come together in Acts 2:42. They continued, that is the church, continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and in prayers. In hearing the word, they continued in the apostles' doctrine, that is, in hearing them preach, to which end they frequently went back to the temple. As you have it, they continued with one accord daily in the temple. Verse 46, why? To hear the word preached. When you hear the word, you have unity if what is heard is also practiced. They continued in the apostles' doctrine and the fellowship of breaking of bread and of prayers. The sacrament of the Lord's Supper and praying together at stated prayer meetings in unity. The point is that it was not infrequent that they continued in it all the time, implied by the word continued, stated expressly by the word continued. Frequently meeting as the Lord allows, frequently together at the Lord's table. I don't really understand churches that have the Lord's Supper once a quarter. That's not frequent. Frequently in doctrine and preaching, frequently in prayer. Drawing near as Peter exhorts in all these things. The church says, come let us lift up our hearts with our hands unto God in the heavens. The church says that in Lamentations 3:41. You see, you come together. To this we also have the unified praising of Christ by God directed, as he says, to sing psalms. We sing psalms together, which as a divine institution was not only used in the Old Testament, but prophesied concerning the Gentiles of the church in the New Testament. Not even so much as unity as expressly stated by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16 and prophesied in wonderful verses like this one. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples, sing to him, sing psalms to him, talk of all his wondrous works, glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those rejoice who seek the Lord. Psalm 105, 1-3. Really? Among Gentiles? Together? Yes. Prophesied during the coming time of completion in the work of the Messiah. The point, you read that in the Psalms over and over again, prophesied in that particular way, is that they have unity in worship. All the spiritual metaphors Peter uses are worship-related. Priesthood? Sacrifices, temple, stones. They'll have to do with worship. Worship related, having an eye to praise, as the church does in unity. Unity is exceedingly important in this way. It is a cornerstone of the church, so to speak. I end on a note of hypocrisy, on a note of conspiracy, on a note of division, just that you would have it in mind. A verbal unity among those that do not hold Christ as their head. These are not really priests. They are not part of the holy nation. It's just talk. People join a church to join a church. Verbal. John Flavel said, this is rather a conspiracy than gospel unity. Because in such, there's no spiritual unity. They're not vitally linked by the Spirit. It is a facade. That's why Jesus calls such religious people hypocrites. Spiritual unity is only possible in and through the Lord Jesus Christ, being empowered by the Spirit, in and through the Spirit, sent by Christ, in regenerate believers who are part of the royal, holy priesthood. And if people are void of that, then they have no real unity in the mystical body. There's no unity with Christ in that way. And people like this in the church are generally hypocrites. And they hold a club mentality towards unity with the saints, as all hypocrites do. They pretend to belong to Christ. In point of fact, they have no real vitality in them. They do not sit on the living stone. They are not living stones. They are really robbers. They have no real affections for the saints, and instead they often raise divisions and commotions in it. Of these, the Apostle John says, listen to what he says. It's very, very poignant. In 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would, no doubt, have continued with us. But they went out, that it might be made manifest that none of them were of us. The unity of the saints as his mystical body is founded upon Christ the living stone. Stones are not stones, rolling stones that roll around. They're set on the Lord Jesus. And stones not set on Christ are not alive. They are merely stones. They are dead. They are inanimate objects, dead to the core, regardless of how ornamental they might look in the garden of the church. In Christ's spiritual building, they are of no consequence. There are many divisions in the church today. Many. From without, from the devil. From within, non-essential principles that churches divide over. From practices, from emotional attachment to things that might not be any profit by. There can be no agreement, no growth without uniformity. And all of those kinds of divisions hurt the church. He commanded us that we are to love one another, not divide from one another. And in this way, the universal rule is still the best. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity. So let us remember that the unity of the saints as his mystical body is founded upon Christ as the living stone. That means even for our small fellowship here, even with the limited number of people that we might have here, unity is key to anything that we would do that is acceptable before the Lord Jesus Christ as a body and as a church. Let's pray together.